Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, primarily focusing on verses 13 and 14. Let's just read it. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 reads like this: "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." You might remember that we've been giving praise to God for the unspeakable blessings which He had has showered on us. This is really what Ephesians chapter 1, the early verses, are about. It's giving great glory to God for what He has done and what He has given us. And we're praising God because this is the primary thrust of chapter 1. Of course, we're kind of like the little child on Christmas morning. He doesn't bother to read the card that is attached, does he? He's not too concerned about who gave him the package. And really, he doesn't care how pretty the wrapping is. All he wants to know is what's inside the box that is wrapped with paper and bows and ribbons. And he rips open the package as fast as he can, and he's very excited to see what the present is. We're a lot like that when we read Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, in this great chapter, the whole den floor is covered in presents for us, and we can't wait to open each box and see what we have in Christ. We'll read the cards later, if we can find them, buried under all the torn wrappings. But we should definitely read the cards on Salvation Morning, you see. It is most important to take note of who it is who has given us these presents in Ephesians chapter 1. After all, the primary point in this first chapter is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are to be praised for the many gifts associated with our salvation. Praise be to the Father, you see, in verses 1 through 6. Praise be to the Son in verses 7 through 12. And now this morning, praise to the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Let's just name briefly this morning the various blessings that we have uncovered in the last few weeks. Of course, the foundational blessing that leads to all other blessings is our election in Christ. This is found in verse 4. Verses 3 and 4 clearly state that we who believe in Christ have all spiritual blessings because we were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. This was an eternal choice. That is, it had nothing to do with any merit in us whatsoever. All we can say is that it was according to His good pleasure. And Paul does say that in verses 5 and 9. It is according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at Ephesians 1:5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And look at Ephesians 1:9. "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself." And our election was according to His grace. That's another primary theme here in these early verses. God has chosen us principally to magnify His grace. Look at verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of His" what? "His grace." And look at verse 7. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So election is sort of laid out here as the solid foundation upon which our blessings are built. And I want to say this morning, thank goodness for that. What if our salvation blessings depended on our merit? What if they were built upon the shifting sand of our moral uprightness? Why, we would be trembling on judgment day. But no, our salvation blessings are laid upon the solid foundation of God's purpose and God's choice. We simply look up at Him and we say, thank you, Lord, for your determined purpose to save such a one as us. But election is just the foundation of the building, you see. The foundation has been laid by election. But look what God has built upon this foundation. We see next that God has blessed us with the promise of a holy character. In verse 4, it says, according as He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. This was one of the grand designs of election. God chose us to be holy. Now, if you're anything like me, that makes us feel somewhat uncomfortable at first, because we know that so far in our Christian experience, we've only climbed about one rung up the ladder of holiness. Now, this ladder extends from the deep valley of our fallen condition all the way up to the mountain of God's perfection. So there's a long way to go. And God takes us a little way up the ladder during this life. But finally, when we are glorified, He will remove our sin natures and take us all the way into holy perfection in His holy heaven. But God has done more than that for His elect. We have seen also that God has blessed us with blamelessness also in verse 4. According as He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. I think what Paul is saying here is that our election was designed ultimately to make us guilt-free. This is the legal side of our salvation. When we stand in God's courtroom on that last day, we will be viewed as being spotless. That is what the Greek word means, by the way. It means unblemished, without fault, unblameable. You know, when a criminal defendant goes into the courtroom, if he's really innocent, he has a good bit of confidence, because it will be hard to prove that he did it. And when we stand in God's courtroom, we too will have a good bit of confidence, I hope, because our sins have been transferred onto the shoulders of our Savior. And when God looks at our record, He will see a spotless ledger sheet. I'm trying to quickly review these great blessings that are all built upon the foundation of our election. And we see next that because of our election, God has predestined us to sonship. This is found in verse 5. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Nothing feels quite like being part of the family, does it? And when God chose us, He chose us to be in the family. We are no longer treated like the neighborhood kids. But we are treated like we are very special. God doesn't kick us out, but rather He accepts us. See verse 6. Accepted in the beloved, you see. Paul goes on and on building upon the foundation of election. In verse 7, according to God's election, we have redemption. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now here's one of the great walls that is built upon the foundation of election. It is the wall of forgiveness. God has forgiven our sins. Redemption means that God has released you from your sins. Formerly, you were attached and you could not be free from them. But by election, God has promised to cast your sins away. Now, I don't think we'll ever have a complete sense of this until we stand freely forgiven in heaven. When the angels welcome us in, we will have some sense of relief. And when they take us to our heavenly dwelling place, we will wonder at the grace of it. But here's what I'm looking forward to. when Jesus personally wraps His arms around us and assures us, when we finally feel that divine embrace that we have so longed for, we will finally have a sense of complete release from sins. Now, we have it already, but we'll have the full sense of it that great day when Jesus shall tell us face to face that our sins are surely forgiven. We saw last week that due to our election, we have an inheritance. This is found in verse 11. In whom also we have an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Paul doesn't take us by the hand and walk us down the golden streets to show us the exact nature of our inheritance. Our inheritance is reserved for us, after all, in that heavenly place and in that eternal place, which is naturally incomprehensible to the finite mind. So just be comforted that your election has put you in line to inherit vast riches in Christ. So much so that we are said to be joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8, 17. This morning we want to move on to verses 13 and 14, where we will find that our ultimate inheritance is made certain for us by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's time now to turn our attention to the third person of the Godhead and to give Him praise as well. We've opened all of our presents and now we're looking around the room to see whose neck to hug. Who gave me this present? And who gave me this one? And as we look around the room, we see the Father standing over by the fireplace, and we see the Son seated prominently at the Father's right hand. And we have thanked them already in verses 1 through 12. But now we glance across the room and notice the Holy Spirit seated quietly in the corner. Did you know that the Holy Spirit tends to take pride in giving the Father and the Son the prominent position? The Holy Spirit would just as soon give Christ and the Father all the glory. But we're going to see that we need to go over and hug the Holy Spirit too. And so we consider the great blessing of the Holy Spirit Himself. This is found in verses 13 and 14. Let's read it again. In whom, that is in Christ, you also trusted. You might remember that when we come to verse 13, Paul seems to be speaking to Gentiles as opposed to those who first trusted in verse 12, who were the Jews. But in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the promised possession under the praise of His glory. When we first take a look at verse 13, we should notice that Gentiles are also included in the great blessings of salvation. Notice in the last part of verse 12 that there were those who first trusted in Christ. That would be the Jews. And then in verse 13, there were those who also trusted. This would be the Gentiles, and Paul is specifically including the Gentiles in all of these blessings of chapter 1. You see, election and adoption as sons and acceptance with the Father and redemption and forgiveness of sins and a glorious inheritance are not solely Jewish blessings, but they are Gentile blessings too. And Paul turns his head toward the Gentiles and he says, you also. In this epistle, Paul seems to be specifically addressing Gentiles to let them know that they too are included in the blessings of Christ. I want you to flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Let me just show you that this is one of the principal themes of this book. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It'll take me just a minute to read it. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you, that is you Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, one in Christ, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You might remember that in the Jewish temple, Gentiles were only allowed in the outer court. You remember that? There was a middle wall which partitioned off the Jews from the Gentiles. But I want to tell you that it's not so any longer. In Christ, that middle wall is torn down. Gentiles and Jews now have the same right of access to God. As Paul repeatedly said in the book of Romans, which we recently concluded, there is no difference between Jew and the Greek. That's Romans 10:12. And this point is heavily emphasized in Ephesians 2. Ephesians also. So Paul is making a big point in Ephesians that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are reconciled. He has made both one in Christ. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. But secondly, we take note that Gentiles also have the same way of salvation as the Jews. This is found in verse 13. In whom you also, you Gentiles, you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the Gentiles might have thought that somehow they were still second-class citizens. They might have thought that there was only one way, there was one way for the Jews and another way for them, but Paul assures them that the way of salvation is the same for both. So let's take a look at God's method of salvation, which applies to both Jews and Gentiles. First of all, a sinner must hear the word of God. This is what Ephesians 1:13 says, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here is the first logical step, you see. The sinner must hear the word of God. Of course, we know here that a person is not saved by just believing anything. He is not saved by believing that the sun will come up in the morning. He's not saved by believing in some God somewhere. But he is saved by believing the truth of the gospel. And this truth is found only in God's word. You know, you can read and believe Aristotle and Socrates, and you will never be saved. You can study the sciences, and you will not be saved. There is one place, and one place only, where the way of salvation is expressed, and that is in the Word of God. You can go outside and admire God's creation, but even that is just general revelation. It is not the gospel. It is not the way of salvation. It is God's Word and God's Word only that tells us how to have sins forgiven. And so Paul says, after that ye heard the word of truth, there is something infused into the Word of God that is unique and effective unto salvation. There is a power in the Word of God that is not found anywhere else. By the way, this is the great confidence of preachers, real preachers. The preacher has no confidence in his own thoughts. He has no confidence in his own style or his own powers of persuasion, but he trusts in the power that is supernaturally embedded in the Word of God. Ephesians 1:16, you might glance down there, please. Romans 1:16 that I'm thinking about here. I'll make that correction. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Did you notice the word power there? The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Also in Hebrews 4:12, let me read that to you. It says, for the word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, when Paul says that the Word of God is quick, he means that it is alive. It is alive with the power of God. It is effective. And so Paul is laying out the logical progression, you see. You must first hear of the Word of God. I must say that I wish preachers everywhere would take note. I wish preachers everywhere would resolve to make the Word of God first and foremost in the churches. Not just a casual reading of it, not just a brief nod to it, but preachers should give themselves wholeheartedly to the thorough exposition of it. It is not the preacher who has the power, but it is the Word of God that he preaches that is powerful. I want us to take note what Paul says about the Word of God, and we see first that the Word of God is called the Word of Truth. Do you see that in verse 13? It is the Word of Truth. It is the Word whose very nature is truth. This is what I love about the Word of God. It is not speculation. It is not half-truth. But it is absolute truth. It is the very words of God Himself written through the miracle of inspiration. And so Paul confidently calls it the Word of Truth. But God's Word is also called the Word, the Gospel of your salvation. The Gospel is that specific news in the Word of God that sinners can be saved. And here's what Paul is emphasizing. It is the gospel of your salvation, Mr. Gentile. Mr. Gentile, it is for you too. It is not limited to those who first heard, But it is also for those of you who were second in line. This is quite different from the administration of things in the Old Testament. When God administered the Mosaic Covenant, that ministration of death, He only placed the Jews under it. Gentiles were not allowed into the inner courts. But now that the law has had its day and been found to be unto death and condemnation, now that the law has finally been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, now that grace is the rule of the day, that middle wall is broken down and Gentiles are heartily welcomed in. So the first link in the chain is to hear the Word of God. But then the second link is that the sinner must believe the gospel. This is also found in verse 13. It is not the hearing only that saves, of course, but the sinner must believe the gospel. Why, if salvation was by the hearing only, we could lock everyone up and play the gospel over the loudspeaker and everyone would be saved, you see. Make them hear it. But the saving is not in the hearing only. It is in the hearing and then in the believing. You must hear it with believing ears. And this is where the Gentiles excelled over the Jews. The Gentiles were not confused about the saving effects of the law. They never had the law. The Gentiles were not delusional about their own righteousness. They knew they didn't have any. And so when the gospel went outside the borders of Israel, it was heard and it was believed by many of the Gentiles. But now we come to the crux of the matter. Yes, many Gentiles believed the gospel, but do they really have the same blessings as the Jewish believers? Were Gentiles really elect before the foundation of the world? Is God going to make them holy and blameless too? Has God predestined them to be His children too? Do they have redemption in Christ too? Have they obtained an inheritance too? And the answer is that Gentiles have the Holy Spirit too, you see. In our text, Paul asserts first that the Gentiles were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is found in verse 13. Let's read it. In whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you, Gentiles, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise too, you see. Here's what God does when we believe the gospel. He puts His seal upon us. Now, a seal is something that marks us out as His own possession. In the Old Testament, if a king sent out a letter or an order, he would stamp his own seal upon the letter, showing that this was his official decree. And when God saves someone, He puts His own stamp on him too. Now, God doesn't put a stamp on a man's forehead, but He does something far greater than that. Amazingly, He puts Himself inside of the man. When a sinner believes the gospel of his salvation, the Holy Spirit immediately comes to indwell that man. And this will change the sinner's life. This is perhaps the greatest blessing of all. You see, we have the influence of the Holy Spirit in us. Remember that one of the designs of our salvation is to make us holy. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit will drastically change the man. The Holy Spirit will make him so different that others will surely see that this man belongs to Christ. And the Jews would see these Spirit-filled Gentiles and they would have to acknowledge that God had saved them too. One of the earliest signs that God had saved Gentiles was the sign of tongues. This is what tongues was, principally. It was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that the gospel had gone to Gentiles. Tongues was a sign to the Jews that God had sealed the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit too. Now, unless the Jews had seen these miraculous signs, they would not have believed it. But when God proved to them that the Gentiles had the Holy Spirit too, they had to believe it. Now, the miraculous sign of tongues, in my humble opinion, has had its day. But the good work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is still very evident, you see. In Galatians chapter 5, we have a list of those things which the Holy Spirit produces in us. If you will, flip over there, please. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. And remember that God has given the Holy Spirit to every believer. You can't necessarily feel Him. You can't do an x-ray and find Him in there somewhere. He's not a material being, but it's His influence. And here's what Paul says about it. But the fruit of the Spirit is, here's what God will make of you, you see. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so, Mr. Jew, look what God has done. He has saved Gentiles too. He has put His seal on them too. His Spirit is in them too. Just look at them and see what the Spirit has done in them. Now, when God gave the Gentiles His Spirit, Paul says that this was a token of the inheritance which they have in heaven too. Look at verse 14. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. I want to make about three observations here and we'll be done for this morning. First of all, even though this passage emphasizes the extension of the salvation blessings to the Gentiles, remember that Jews are not excluded either. Look at verse 14 closely. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's no longer we and ye, now it's our, you see, we're all one. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. So the influence of the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who believes. Secondly, the present help of the Holy Spirit is only a down payment on our inheritance. It's not the whole thing. You don't have the whole thing yet. It is called the earnest of our inheritance. Now, when the Holy Spirit produces His fruit in us during this life, it is very great indeed. It changes you. You will be a different person. And He does make a large deposit on our eternal inheritance. He makes great changes in our life, but this is just a token of what will be made of us in eternity, you see. We have much more of the Holy Spirit to experience there. Thirdly, our full redemption is not yet. Many people think that if they believe in Christ, all of their worldly troubles will be over. They suppose that God will give them a mansion now, that God will give them their heart's desire now, that God will deliver them fully from the sin nature now, that they will have their full inheritance now. You see, most of us want everything now, don't we? But the fact is that our full redemption is not quite yet. There is a life of faith that must be lived now. Now is the time to trust Him. Now is the time to glorify God by putting your trust in Him before you have seen the realities of your inheritance. But be assured by the testimony of the Word of God that you will be fully redeemed unto a glorious inheritance later. Let's read it one more time at verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Let me say this. If you hear the Word of God, and if you believe the Word of God concerning Christ and His salvation, then you are the purchased possession. Christ has purchased you. Christ has purchased you by His suffering death on the cross. You see, we are sinners, but He was righteous. And when He died, He wasn't paying for His own sins. No, no, He had none. But He was paying for yours and He was paying for mine. He purchased us by His substitutionary death. And now when we believe in Him, we show that His death counted for us and we are His possession. Did you know this morning that you owe your life to Christ? Here's how you can be His, you see. And this is a quote from Acts 16:31 that we read earlier. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Would you bow with me this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would open our hearts to understand it, comprehend it. We thank You, dear Lord, for the work of the Holy Spirit in moving in on us when we believe in Christ. He moves in and He produces fruit. He makes us more like Christ. And He fills us with those attributes that are like Christ. We thank You for that. But we understand it's only a partial thing now, that our full inheritance waits for us in that eternal place. So help us to live our lives with that in view. Help us to live our lives knowing that in the very near future, we will receive our full redemption and our full inheritance in Christ. We thank You for that and we pray in His name. Amen.